Now, this afternoon, we're turning to Psalm 11 as we continue our progress through the book of Psalms. We come to Psalm 11, yet another Psalm of David. And yet again, we find David in a difficult situation. And we might perhaps deduce from that that not only does David frequently find himself in challenging circumstances, but that those who are God's children often find themselves in challenging circumstances. So if you are in challenging circumstances this afternoon, you are in good and numerous company, but you have a heavenly Father. And the psalm gives us instruction on how we look toward our God in unsettling and difficult circumstances. So then, Psalm 11, here's God's word. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to your scripture. And we desire that God, the Holy Spirit, would bring us face to face with the living God through the word of your truth. Because we gather this afternoon and not simply seeking instruction from your word, but we pray that as we're instructed by your word, that the Holy Spirit would use your word to do what he does, that he would show us Jesus. And we pray that as we see the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, that our hearts might be joyful, that our faith might be strengthened, and that we might more wholeheartedly declare your praises as the God who delivers and saves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how can you say that? How can you say it? And you, when someone makes that kind of statement, you sense the indignation in their voice. And really, that's the kind of indignation that shines through in the words that we just read from Psalm 11. The very first verse, David, the psalmist, or David, the one with whom the psalm is associated, David is saying, how can you say that? Specifically, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? David is in a difficult situation. He is facing challenges. He's facing opposition. And he is hearing the voice, the advice of those who would say to him, David, it is time to cut and run. You need to get out of here. And as David responds with tones of indignation, we recognize that here is a dialogue taking place between the voice of fear and the voice of faith. And quite honestly, it is a dialogue that you and I are very familiar with, because it's a dialogue in which we engage more often than perhaps we might wish to acknowledge. We engage in that struggle where the voice of fear is speaking to us with the insistence that it does, and by God's grace, we push back with the voice of faith. That's what David illustrates for us this afternoon. The voice of faith pushing back against the voice of fear. And as we eavesdrop on the dialogue that's recorded for us in Psalm 11, we have insight into what it is to have a settled faith in unsettling circumstances, the kind of circumstances that we so often find ourselves in. The voice of fear on one hand, the voice of faith in the other. And looking at our psalm, we hear the voice of fear come through in the first three verses of the psalm. The last verses 4 through 7, we hear the voice of faith pushing back. So we want to listen to this snatch of dialogue this afternoon. And yes, the first voice that we hear is the voice of fear in the first three verses of the psalm. And the voice of fear is very, very insistent. The voice of fear is very eloquent. And the voice of fear seems very, very reasonable. In this case, the voice of fear is saying, David, you need to get out of here. The threat is too great. Your enemies are too powerful. The future is too uncertain. You need to get out. You need to make like a bird. You need to go to the mountain hideout where you can be safe from onslaught, where you can be safe from detection. And the voice of fear speaks with insistence, highlighting the kinds of dangers, the kinds of threats. The wicked are fitting their arrow to the bow. They are in the place of concealment. They are in the place of darkness. They're about to snipe at you from the shadows. They are out to get you. It's not just that there are dangers out there. The voice of fear personalizes the danger. David, you are the one who is at risk here. They know where you are. They know your name. They know who you are. They have got you in their sights. That's a scary prospect to imagine, that not simply is there danger, not merely are there threats, but those threats are targeted on me. Those threats are threats that have me in their sights. Very, very scary situation. It's the Lord Jesus encountering the Pharisees. And it's not simply that the Pharisees tell Jesus that Herod, King Herod, is not someone who's known for his rigorous and fair administration of justice. No, they come to him and they tell him, Herod is looking to kill you. Herod has you in his sights. You need to get out. You need to stay your course toward Jerusalem. You need to get out of here. You need to go back to the backwoods of Galilee where you came from, and not be advancing your mission right into Jerusalem, right into the very threshold of the temple. That's our domain. You need to stay out of there. And here is that threat being posed to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus resisting the threat. Now, we know that there were times when the Lord Jesus pushed his way through the threatening crowd, where Jesus, as it were, made his escape. But Jesus knew on those occasions that his hour had not yet come. So that even when Jesus, as it were, fled or evaded capture or evaded arrest, he was doing that as an act of faith, not as an act of fear. Because when Jesus' hour came, Jesus' face was set like a flint toward Jerusalem. But here is the voice of fear speaking in the ear of David. They are out to get you. The foundation, when the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? The Bible scholar J.A. Mateer says that the foundations are those ground rules by which a society operates. And in David's day, those foundations were crumbling. Mad King Saul, who had the responsibility for ensuring that justice was done, who had a responsibility for ensuring the protection of the vulnerable in his kingdom. Mad King Saul wasn't going to do any of that. The foundations were destroyed. The social structures that David might have looked to for protection, for security, for safety, they were crumbling, as it were, before his eyes. That's a scary thing. You and I know how much, even unwittingly, We depend on things being safe and secure, things being as we've grown familiar with them, things being comfortable, things being familiar, the institutions that we might hope to be able to rely on, and how scary a thing it is. And here's the fear that racks our society. The foundations are crumbling. The foundations are destroyed. What then will the righteous do? The voices of fear are upraised. The voices of fear are numerous. The voices of fear drum in the ears of God's people. And as the voices of fear are raised, the temptation on the part of God's people is to throw in the towel, to abandon the place of service, to flee from the calling with which the Lord has called us. When the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And the voice of fear is speaking with insistence, with eloquence, and with terrifying with a terrifying reasonableness to disconcert David and strike fear into his heart. And yet, at the very beginning of the psalm, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." David realizes where he stands. He's not looking to the foundations that may have seemed so essential to the society of his day. He's not looking to the structures and the institutions that so often fail and betray. David is looking to the Lord. And as David looks to the Lord, we begin to hear the voice of faith push back against the voice of fear. Brothers and sisters, listen, these are things that we need to hear, because these are things that we need to know and we need to practice. We get scared. Boys and girls, even big people get scared. Even big people get nervous, get anxious. And that's where, whether we're a little person, a young person, or a big person, or an older person, we need to remember that God is the one in whom we take refuge. It's not these other things that change. It's not these other things that crumble beneath our feet. It's the Lord Himself. So we come to verses 4 through 7, and we hear the voice of faith speak up and push back. Now, when we come to verse 4, we might greet verse 4 with a little bit of surprise, verses 4 through 7. This psalm begins as a psalm of lament, and the pattern that's regularly followed by psalms of lament is this. We have the danger, we have the difficulty, we have the painful situation described in all of its gnarly painfulness and complexity. And then following that description, we have the psalmist crying out, appealing to God. In other words, the description of the danger, the description of the threat is followed by prayer. In this case, the description of the threat as articulated by the voice of fear, the description of the threat is followed by a confession of faith. David speaks about what he knows to be true. David is not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. That's what God's people do. And when we come to the second part of the psalm, we hear the voice of faith confess what it believes. And as you and I encounter the situations that are frightening to us, it is vitally important that we know what we believe, that we have good doctrine, that we know who God is. The apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 4, describing the need for good and sound doctrine. And of course, Paul is speaking about the gifts that the Lord Jesus has given to his church, gifts that are embodied in apostles and prophets, in evangelists, in pastors, in teachers. And Paul goes on to explain why those gifts have been given. It's so that the people of God will not be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Now, we immediately and very properly think of the winds of doctrine in that context as being the false gospel, false teaching, and that's true. But the world in which we live is a world that is filled with false doctrine, Not doctrine that we might immediately characterize as religious, not doctrine that's stamped by a particular denominational affiliation or association, not doctrine that's connected with this or that major religion. The kind of doctrine that says to you, you have every cause to be frightened. The kind of doctrine that says, well, and you can, all the ways that that doctrine plays out, striking fear into the hearts of people, directing people to buy this or that product, to vote this or that way, to invest themselves in this or that cause. Over and against that, the people of God need to be soundly bolstered by the doctrine that comes from Scripture. We need to know truth, and we need to know the God who is truth. Chapter 11, as Daniel describes the great chaos of end time upheaval, Daniel, picturing that in chapter 11, verse 32, says that those who know their God stand firm and take action. You hear what he's saying? He's saying that in the midst of chaos, when the foundations are crumbling, when human help is failing, those who know their God stand firm. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to know our God so that we can stand firm. And knowing who God is, oh yes, we said that normally we expect prayer at this point. It's knowing who God is that then we know how to pray. So these are not mutually exclusive. Good doctrine undergirds fervent prayer. Remember Jesus in the upper room speaking to the disciples. He talks to them about the trials that are going to become. In this world, you will have trials, said Jesus. And then immediately after that discourse about trial and challenge that's going to befall the people of God, what does Jesus do? Jesus, John tells us in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and began to pray. You see, Jesus, in the midst of trial, lifted his eyes to heaven. How does he pray? He prays addressing God as the holy, as a holy Father. Jesus knew that he had a Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a Father in heaven. If we feel very vulnerable, if we feel very childish, sometimes we feel foolish because here we are all grown up and we're still fearful and scared and unsettled in different situations. And then we thank God that he has revealed himself to us as a father. So David remembers who God is. What does he remember about God? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Oh yes, the earthly foundations may be crumbling. Social structures may be failing, safeguards may be collapsing, institutions may be thrown into disrepute and discredit. God's throne remains in heaven. David knows that there is one solid foundation, and on that solid foundation, God is enthroned in heaven. He is like Moses. Remember how Moses is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. Moses endured as one who saw him who is invisible. Moses endured because by the eye of faith he saw the invisible God. And here is David, who could easily have been thrown into utter despondency by the collapse of a society round about him. David raises the eye of faith heavenward and knows that even though mad King Saul may offer no safeguard in such a situation, his heavenly Father reigns. His heavenly Father rules. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. God sees. God, as Matthew Henry says, doesn't just see, God sees through. He sees into hearts. He knows what's going on inside. He is the one of whom the writer to the Hebrews speaks in chapter 4, verse 13, the one before whom all is laid bare, the one to whom we have to give an account. There is a righteous king. His eyelids see, his eyes test. Yes, the word for testing is the language that's used to describe the smelting of a metal, to burn off the impurities, to burn away the dross. We might imagine it's a painful, it's a rigorous process. The psalmist says, God is able to do it. He burns off the dross. And for the people of God, as we endure trials, we have a heavenly Father who is using trials to help us focus not on the crumbling foundations that are apt to be destroyed. We have a God who is strengthening our faith to focus on what is truly important. You remember, and it was quoted by Pastor Mitch this morning, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that remarkable statement, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Really, James? Why? And James goes on to explain, because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, that you may be mature. We become strengthened in faith as we are tested. And here David is remembering that he has a God who is his king, but who is his Father. And yes, we know that the Father seated on high tests and purifies his people. Yes, there's judgment coming for the ungodly. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And again, Sunday school this morning, the adult Sunday school class, boys and girls, we were learning about Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, fire and sulfur, scorching wind. David remembers how God acts. God brings justice on the evildoers, but we remember that God has provided a Savior who has endured the scorching blast of God's judgment for the sake of those who trust in Him. And as we encounter trials, knowing that we are in the Lord Jesus, we remember, what did we say earlier? We need to remember who our God is, so that in the midst of trial, we're able to say, even just to be able to say, our Father, in the midst of trial, and to know that, as Jesus says, I have not left you as orphans. Isn't that great? Sometimes we feel so isolated and so alone. Jesus says, you're not orphans. You have a Father in heaven. You have the Spirit who indwells you, who assures you that you can say, Abba, Father, and be heard. You can be assured of the things that you know about God. God is love. And even to be able to hold on to a truth like that, when we feel the pain, when we experience bewilderment, when we confront circumstances that are unsettling and confusing, and yet we know this, we know that God, our Father, is love. We know that the God who has not withheld His own Son from us, will He not also give us all that we might need? And so David goes on to say, the Lord is righteous. The Lord loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. The upright will not be cut off. The upright will see God's face. The psalmist, in Psalm 17, verse 15, speaking of trials, speaking even of death itself, and at the end of that verse saying, when I awake, I will be satisfied with your presence. God is with us. We belong to our precious Savior, and that's our comfort in life and in death, that we have a Savior, the Lord. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus that is credited to our account. And the Lord loves righteousness. He looks on those who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus. And as Matthew Henry says, that the Lord loves His own work. He looks on you who are regenerate. He looks on you who are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, and He loves what He sees. And the Lord is going to preserve that work. He's going to guard you from harm. He draws you. The Savior draws us to himself. Whoever will, let him come. Whoever will, let him find refuge. And he brings us into a place of safety and security. The kind of sentiment that expressed by the hymn writer, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never fool can follow, never traitor stand. And then that refrain, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. You see, there's the stay for our souls. We are stayed upon Jehovah. And in the care of the Lord Jesus, we are assured that the psalmist's wish, remember Psalm 27, God's invitation, seek my face. The psalmist responds, your face, Lord, will I seek? And thou, the word of assurance at the end of Psalm 11, the righteous, the upright shall behold his face. Isn't that marvelous? Brothers and sisters, redeemed in the Lord Jesus, you will see the face of your Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in circumstances that so often seem menacing and threatening, we thank you that we have a firm foundation. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. We confess that we do engage in that debate, and the voice of fear is so eloquent, so persuasive, so insistent, so urgent, and our response of faith is so timid and stammering. Call to our minds the things that we know to be true, so that we may, by your grace, be able to push back firmly against the voice of fear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.